Church, would you please have your Bibles open and stand with me? Let's read God's Word together as we honor His Word and we proclaim it and we pay heed. There are two main passages that I have selected, so I had to pick one of the two, and that's the one that I've posted here. The six references to Kilia Ete, the 1,000 years in the New Testament, Revelation 20. Verses 1 to 6. This is the reading of God's Word. Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abusos, or abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and the judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Amen. Please be seated. Now, after reading that, I hope your soul has been enticed by the 1,000 years. That it is clearly future. But that's not the way that majority, sadly, of evangelical Christianity have, over the centuries, have accepted it. As a matter of fact, the majority of the church throughout majority of church's history has taken this symbolically. Interpret this spiritually, figuratively, insisting that we are now currently in the millennial kingdom. I know it's shocking, but this is what the church has believed for a long, long time. A great scholar named Moises Silva has even written a book insisting that the church has not misread the Bible, that we got it right. This is the millennial. Many, many brilliant men have written books, articles, and taught at great seminaries saying that we're in the millennial kingdom. Satan locked up for 1,000 years, not to deceive, not to reign. Does that seem like that's what's happened? Well, surprisingly, the Christians for the first 200 years did not believe in such fanciful, torturous exegesis of clear passage of Scripture. The reason why they didn't believe in such fanciful, torturous teaching of Scripture is that they weren't influenced by the church state. After Constantine, you know, Augustine, whom the Catholic Church calls him Saint Augustine, is the one who recognized that now the church and state are one. The kingdom of God has been established. Therefore, he believed that the gospel will progress through all the world, and then the Lord will return. That's called post-millennialism. It's been very popularized by Augustine. Now, he's written many wonderful things that were absolutely good and correct and helpful to the church. However, in this area of eschatology, he got it all wrong. John Calvin, who was the greatest light of the Reformation, was basically Augustinian when he came to eschatology. John Calvin was very honest and humble. He wrote a ton and he preached a ton on almost all the Bible, except he didn't even touch the book of Revelation. He said, I do not understand it. See, that's honesty and scholastic integrity. That's Calvin. I wish more people would have said that instead of coming out with fanciful ideas. Well, basically, because of John Calvin's emphasis on other areas of doctrinal teaching, the church has inherited a lot of that. And so most of the evangelical church in the Reformed tradition does not have a millennial theology. Therefore, they're called amillennialism, no millennium. Again, they too, like the post-millennials, take this period between Christ's first advent and the second coming as the millennium. They take it figuratively. And so Luther, basically Augustinian, held on to Catholic beliefs. Some of the practices weren't quite reformed, like paedo-baptism, right, infant baptism, and so on and so forth. Much reformation was done, and it blessed the church immensely. Of course, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. But one area that has been very, very slow was in this area of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and eschatology, the doctrine of the end times, which when many lay people don't understand this, but every Bible student and theologian and pastors, we understand that they're inherently connected. Because if you can't distinguish God's plan for church and Israel, you're going to get the end times confused too. Because the end times primarily deal with Israel. In the latter days, says the Lord, in the great and terrible day of the Lord, Yom Yahweh. These are all Old Testament ideas. Lord, are you going to at this time restore the Malkut, the kingdom to Israel, Le Israel? That would have been the dialogue that the disciples would have had with Jesus, Acts 1. And that Jesus did not correct him. Said, what are you talking about, the kingdom? You're in the kingdom right now. This is the kingdom. It's going to continue until I come back. Jesus didn't correct them. Because their idea was thoroughly Jewish, thoroughly Old Testament. And God promised through the prophets that he will give Israel the kingdom, the earthly kingdom, the millennial kingdom, as we see here. A Jew, Yochanan ben Zvdi here, John, son of Zebedee here, he is writing. Is a Jew receiving a revelation from the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about a chronology that fits Israel. Most of those who will be martyred for their testimony would also be Jewish as well in the tribulation period. They're beheaded for their testimony. Sure, there will be other non-Jewish believers who would come to believe in the Messiah. Great revival will happen as well in the tribulation period. But it says here that they will arise and they will not face the second death. They're going to be priests to God and reign with Christ, co-reign for 1,000 years. Huh, co-reign. Fellow inheritors, our inheritance in Christ. Take charge of 5 cities, take charge of 10 cities. In the parable of the minas in Luke 19, all these are imageries that we have heard and studied in the past. But no one seems to have synthesized them together until modern times. So we have this huge gap. First 2 centuries, they were thoroughly millennial, or as they would use the Greek word, kiliastic, from kilia, the Greek word for 1,000. They were thoroughly millennial, premillennial, that Christ would come before the millennial kingdom, he would establish the millennial kingdom, and then he would reign. Daniel would prophesy, given to him by God, blessed are those who attain to 1,335 days. Why such exactness? Why such precision? Why such chronology given to Daniel? If you look at 1,335 days, that's 3.5 years plus 75 extra days. All right? So when you look at all these things, man, God has some detailed stuff that he wants us to know. Of course, the question is why? Our brother J.M. read John 15 and told us why. A slave does not know the things of the master, but you are no longer my slaves. I call you friends. It's part of the deep, intimate friendship of our Lord. It is the indwelling Holy Spirit who's teaching us this. It's not about matter of intelligence or who's more brilliant or who's more consistent with Orthodox tradition. No, it's not about that. It's about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. So every believer must listen very carefully, watch very carefully, and to listen and to see what the Holy Spirit is doing in the church, through the church. We have a very important task lay ahead. So what I want to do is to give you clear biblical and exegetical reasons for fixing our focus not on the faddish traditions of the now. 2017 will be pretty much no different than 2016, except for that if you are focused on what God is doing, then you will be very alert and you will be more in tune, deeper in fellowship, more intimate with the purposes of God, more filled with awe and worship of the Lord, purified in your life, more passionate about the gospel, and zealous to live for his glory. But if you do not, then it will be basically a repeat of the past. And so how you view your days forward will ultimately matter based on how you view the end times. So what will your perspective be? Focused on the now or the later? Hence the message, now and later. Throughout the history of the church, some of the brightest minds, some of the godliest of saints have misunderstood the end times. And yet the Lord, for 2,000 years, has chosen to reveal clarity with detail of the end times. As a matter of fact, if you start studying, there are a ton of details about the Antichrist. There's more detail about the Antichrist than any other human leader in the world, of human history. More. And it's not about Caesar Nero, by the way. It's about a future global Western leader. When you look very carefully, there is a careful presentation of chronology, but it is kind of a unfolding of chronology of a vista. It is like a person driving up off the highway and seeing beautiful mountain peaks, one lower, one medium, and the highest one, from a frontal view. So you see the mountain peaks, but because you don't see them from the side, you don't see the valleys in between these mountain peaks. But if you were to see a side view, like a long timeline, you would see how big the gaps are between the two mountain peaks. But from a frontal view, you just see one on top of the other, and that's what you see. That's what the prophets saw. That's what Apostle Paul saw. All the prophecies given to the men were given in this way until the very end. That's the book of Revelation. That's why it is the only book that has the word 1,000 years in it, 6 times. Did Isaiah prophesy about this glorious age where the wolf and the lamb will lie together and the lion will eat straw like the ox, where the little child would put his hand in the cobra's den and they will do no harm in the holy mountain, where a person who dies at the age of 100 will be thought accursed, where the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord? Well, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Destructive instrumentation will turn into constructive instruments. Glorious of age of prosperity. Now, if you have ever encountered Jehovah Witness, it just sounds like a lot of that, what they say, right? Except they twist their theology. You see, most of the cults have taken the ignorant part of the church, what church is ignorant of, twisted it to get their attention. See, it's in the Bible. You've been taught wrong to help you to throw the baby out with the bathwater to get them to join the cults. Most of the cults have capitalized on the ignorance of the church. And why is the church ignorant? For 2,000 years, God's used godly people And the Holy Spirit of God has been progressively illuminating the church over time. That we've known more and more and more and more. Why are we more ignorant today than they were in the first two centuries? Well, that's time for another sermon. That's a history of the church history when a church loses its flavor, refuses to shine the light. But that's another time for another day. But this is what we need to focus on. It's what the Lord's doing and what the Lord has been doing and the early church that recognized it. The latter church, through Roman influence, and later on the Roman Catholicism through the Dark Ages, have basically obliterated everything that is in the Bible that teaches specific chronology, timetable, and places and events that the Word of God discloses. And they have simply neglected the study of prophecy. So today, the end result is that most Christians do not know one-third of their Bible. About 28%, to be exact, is prophetic. So if I can challenge you this one year, 2017, finish reading your prophetic books. You may not understand it, but that's okay. Just read it and be familiar with it. Then you'll get much more out of Bible studies, sermons, and other books that will help you to understand the purposes of God. So that would be a good New Year's resolution, right? Doable. All right. The millennial kingdom of Christ was believed so extensively in the early church and so perpetrated that the second century church leader Justin Martyr, in his writings, The Dialogue with Trypho, in section 2, positively asserts that all the Orthodox people of the faith, Christian faith, adopted and upheld it. Why would they not? Take a look. John the Apostle, whom the Lord Jesus gave the book of Revelation to, had many personal friends and disciples. One of them was Polycarp. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, and he died as a martyr in about 87 years old. And of course, when you live that long, and you're a friend with Apostle John, you can ask him a ton of questions, and you would never be confused about eschatology. And furthermore, John taught what all the apostles knew, what Jesus taught. So therefore, it is straight from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus' eschatology, not John's. It's not John's speculation. John was a messenger of what Jesus wanted the churches to know. That's why the seven churches are found in Asia Minor. So, John and his influence and friendship with Polycarp, Polycarp's influence and friendship with Papias, and on it goes, until Justin Martyr. Most of these people living in the second century knew somebody who knew somebody who knew the Apostle John. There were only about two generations removed from the apostle himself. Because John, according to all the tradition, lived to about almost the age 100. And he probably was even older than that, and he died around AD 100, close to the 90s. So, if that's the case, then a lot of people knew John in the second century. And that's the wonderful thing, is that second century believers, according to Justin Martyr says, universally recognized chiliasm. That is, they were premillennial, they were millennialists. They expected the Lord return at any time and then to usher in a glorious age of 1,000 years of kingdom on earth. Where did they get that idea? They got it from, of course, from John and, of course, from the book of Revelation. The word 1,000 years appears 6 times here in the opening verses of chapter 20. Then Justin adds, "But I and whatsoever Christians are orthodox in all things do know that there will be a resurrection of the flesh and 1,000 years in the city of Jerusalem, built, adorned, and enlarged according to Ezekiel, Isaiah, and other prophets have promised." That's thoroughly Jewish understanding. That was the understanding of the apostles when they say, "Are you at this time going to establish the kingdom to Israel?" This is what Justin said. That's Orthodox faith. Now, I'm not going to demean our Reformed brothers or our amillennial or postmillennial and saying they're not Orthodox. Of course not. They're brothers in the faith. They're Orthodox. We're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ together in heaven. But we need to understand that Jesus said not the least stroke of a pen, not the smallest letter will disappear until it is fulfilled, accomplished. And so we must teach the whole counsel and not neglect some or twist some. So this is a challenge, at least to us, that if you have any of these things in your background, I do. My dad was a retired Presbyterian minister. Thankfully, he was not post-mill or a-mill, although most of his life he was. In the latter years, when he became a diligent Bible student, he became premillennial. So I asked him, "You're Presbyterian, you're premillennial?" He says, "Yes." "You believe in the rapture?" He says, "Yes." "Millennial kingdom on earth?" He says, "Yes." I go, "That's unusual." He says, "Yes." "But you're supposed to be Presbyterian." And he says, "Yeah, but they're wrong." That's what my dad used to say. "Yeah, but they're wrong." He would discount them. So at the end of the day, he says, "Yeah, I'm Presbyterian." And he sprinkled water on babies, because that's what Presbyterians do, infant baptism. But he taught the second coming of Christ, millennial kingdom on earth, the rapture of the church, just as the Bible says. Well, that's basically in a nutshell of what the history of the church. Some of our belief system were held on by tradition, and others have been weaned off through reformation, which is getting back to the text of Scripture. What does the Word of God say? And then we ask, what does it mean? And then we say, so how does this apply to us? Today, many evangelicals' faith and view of eschatology is not the millennium taught by Jesus and the apostles and the early church for the first 200 years. But sadly, it's the same old canned Roman false teaching. That's quite upsetting that so much of evangelicalism is still holding on to Romism, papism, that false theology that they have developed to get people to focus on the now rather than the later. Luther never reversed Augustine's unbiblical eschatology. As I mentioned, neither did Calvin. Two of the greatest leaders of Reformation didn't touch eschatology and continued to teach post-millennial thinking. And later on, those who held on to this Reformed tradition decided that there is no millennium. This is a figurative thing. And then they inject a theological exegesis on the scriptures, and then they begin to twist and torture the text that any preacher or teacher and commentator's view would be just as valid as the other. It's just fanciful guesswork. And it's just useless buying any commentary on Revelations or any prophecy, for that matter, or Daniel, or even in Matthew, the Olivet Discourses, Matthew 24. I mean, if you read that, you go, what in the world are they talking about? Where do they get this stuff? And of course, they draw from tradition, what other people have speculated, what Augustine thought, and so on and so forth. Only a small minority of men throughout history have believed and taught a premillennial return of Christ. I'm talking about after the second century, starting with the 300s, so 4th century and on, and 325 was Council of Nicaea, and that's where Constantine oversaw the council. He was the head of the Council of Nicaea, and whether he was a Christian or not, we don't know. I don't think he was. And so the council, he oversaw that, and now the church and the state became one. Now it was the Holy Roman Empire after that. Holy Roman Empire, where clergymen, bishops from different cities, and people who had long been Christians and suffered difficulty, now they're in power. And that's the downhill ride for the Christian church there, therefore, because they become sicker and sicker. It was great in the 4th century. It was great up to about the 5th century, but starting about the 6th century, forget about it. Once Leo the Great came and established the papal supremacy, that the bishop of Rome is superior to all other bishops, it's game over. It's the Dark Ages, all the way up until the Reformation. So that's the history of the church in a nutshell. What do you think they did about eschatology? What about the Jewish people? You know, they became the people who crucified the Messiah. So the so-called Christians butchered the Jewish people. That's why even to this day, Jewish people have a great aversion to Christianity. And what they mean, of course, Roman Catholics. Bible-believing Christians like us, we're the only friends Israel has. The Word of God says, pray for the shalom of Israel or Jerusalem. We pray for Israel. We love the Jewish people because out of them will come the two witnesses and 144,000 evangelists. Out of them will come the people that will be purged, martyrs, right? There's a small percentage of Messianic Jews, and they're coming to faith in Jesus Christ every day. Isn't that exciting, friends? Jews are finding out for the first time that Yeshua is their Messiah at great persecution to them from society and their family, being disowned and so forth. And they're coming to faith. And you know, the people that they marry and the children that they raise, that may be the next generation. That may be the generation that will face the martyrdom under the Antichrist. At least that's what I think. My personal study of Scripture and watchfulness of what's going on. So what I see here is that the great majority in most seminaries today, or you and I are influenced by, we read books from men who go to these seminaries, or graduates or these seminaries, and teach at these places. Eschatology, some of the best ones, is taught, thankfully, but in a very minimal way. Do not expect any seminarian coming out of seminary to know their eschatology. Most of them, the great majority of them, do not. Seminary is 3 years old. That's like saying, open wide, I'm going to give you a drink of water and bring a fire hydrant, you know? And for 3 years, there's just data dump. They won't have this preparation unless they're at a church and they hear sound exposition through prophecy from a preacher who opens up the scriptures and shows chronology and the logic and the theology and connects these things together for them. And so don't expect the seminarians to know. Don't expect pastors to know. Most pastors do not commit themselves to a lifelong exegetical ministry. Praise God, there has been a number of people who do, but many of them also shy away from the study, and they've popularized things, and things have become faddish. But exegetical study, deep, intense study of the text of Scripture, not too much. Perhaps the brightest and the greatest theologian of the 19th century was our own in America, Princeton Seminary's Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. Most people don't understand that Princeton for 100 years has been the backbone of theological orthodoxy in America, therefore in the world. You know, 19th century was the century of American Protestantism and missions in the world. We were the greatest influence in the world, period. And that we're still kind of living off the fumes of the legacy of these people. I mean, the greatest men that we know, like household names came from that. E.M. Bounds, the man of prayer warrior, who was once a chaplain to President Lincoln, came from that century. D.L. Moody, the greatest evangelist the world has ever known, has come from that century. Of course, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield taught in that century at the greatest seminary that sent many, many missionaries. Many of the Princeton men went to North Korea. Did you know that? Yeah. Now you do. And they were taught by this man, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. The thousand years, he wrote, thus is the whole of this present dispensation. Ouch. Benji, why did you believe that? He is so brilliant. He will run circles around most of us. And of course, he was referring to the thousand years we just read here in Revelation 20. Kilia ete, thousand years. In other words, Warfield interpreted the thousand-year period as a passage that's referenced in the book of Revelation, and a thousand years of this present dispensation, this present, our current era, as the same, present day. Now, sound minds would ask, how in the world is Satan bound up now? And of course, men like Warfield, who cannot see how God restored Jews back to their homeland like we do, I mean, that's past history, 1948. Well, he lived in the 19th century, late 1800s. He can't even see that, because even the Zionist movement hasn't even formed yet. They weren't really formed under Herzl until, you know, the turn of the century in the early 1900s, even though preparations have been made. And so Benjamin Warfield would have gotten zero clue as to what God is doing by preparing certain people and events for the establishment of the nation of Israel, where he will trickle in the Jews from all over the world, especially from Europe, back into their promised land, the land of Canaan that became Israel, Haaretz Israel. So he had no way of seeing this. Therefore, he was a product of his own generation. See what happens when you focus on what happens now? You lose it. You lose the biblical focus. That's why you have to keep going to what happens later into the future. Then you won't lose it. You're locked in. And so he couldn't see a seven-year tribulation. Couldn't. But you and I do. So now we understand how an antichrist can take control through the economic system. It cannot buy or sell. Well, that's economic system. Now we understand, because everything is digitalized. Everything is homologated into a economic political system. If somebody has all the data, all the database can identify every person's identity, he can control whether a person can buy or sell. See, people could not fathom this 100 years ago or even before then. But now, not only can we not fathom this, everybody nods when I explain these things and they go, yeah, yeah, that's happening now. Absolutely. Absolutely. All they need is this microtechnology is becoming incredible, and at the nano level, what if they can implant a chip that can quickly identify your DNA? Human Genome Project finished the mapping already. Your unique genetic digital identification marker will be used in the end times to ascertain your identity, whether you can buy or sell. Now, we're not there yet, but I can already tell you, when I explain the technology, you can say, well, yeah, that makes perfect sense. Well, now you have a greater understanding what the Bible means when the scripture says the beast will have full control and you cannot buy or sell unless you're in the system. And yet, we read just now that they did not, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, because of their testimony, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they became and came to life and reigned with Christ. And if you're not in that system, you're basically willing to die. It's death or your few meaningless years of survival under the system and experiencing the wrath of God. That's your choice during this tribulation period. That's not our time. That's before the millennium. That's the tribulation period. Could Warfield have gotten his head around this? Of course not. Why? Because he was not as smart as we are? Nonsense. He would run circles around us. He's a brilliant theologian. If you read anything from Warfield, you would agree. Then what is it? It's about what the Holy Spirit is doing. His progressive illumination of the Word of God, which he is the author, he is now informing the church as we become closer and closer to the end times. We're knowing more and more of the details that God has given to his own people, to his people Israel, and now to the people of Israel and Gentile in Christ, the church, the bride of Christ. So, one thing that Benjamin Breckinridge and other Bible teachers routinely do is they ignore grammar, even though they say we're historical grammatical exegesis. When it comes to prophecy, they ignore everything. Revelation 20, verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are completed, there you have it, verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released. What tense is that? Will be released. That's called future passive. Great translation, right? Will be, that's future. Released, ED, that's past tense, right? That means something will be done to him to release him. He's not going to release himself. It's not self-release. It's not escape from abyss, no. He will be made, caused to release by someone else. Future passive. That's very clear here. Benjamin Warfield ignored this future tense. If he will be released in the future, then somebody must release him. And he never bothered to figure out why he will be released, even though the passage that follows explains very carefully. So he got the whole thing wrong, and he perpetuated this until this day. Almost 150 years has elapsed, and people still hold on to Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield's views today in many of the seminaries. This is what they teach. So no wonder the church is thoroughly confused, and no wonder the pastors don't preach or teach on this. And of course, that perpetuates greater ignorance, and people just label people. Oh, you're amillennial, you're premillennial, you're postmillennial, you're dispensational, you're non-dispensational, you're orthodox, you're heretic. Some places you go and you teach the Bible, you're labeled a heretic. That's how ignorant the church is today. The church is shooting itself in the foot and attempting to run the marathon. And that's why we're impotent. And that's why our focus is now. It's about my family, my kids, our education, economy in America. It's always preoccupation with a now, our church, our growth. It's never about the Lord, his plan, his purposes, his future goal, his glory, eternal realm. So we're here this morning hoping to understand God's purposes for the end times so that we will be more alert than we have been in the past, more focus on what the Lord's doing, not what I'm doing, what you're doing. Does it matter what we're doing? Does it matter where we live or how much money we make or what job we have? What should matter is what God is doing in the world and how we can jump in on that train and join the Lord's plan. Not praying, Lord, bless my plan. That would be the height of ridiculousness and folly, if not gross sin, to say, Lord, my plan is more important than your plan. My agenda is more important than your agenda. My success is more important than the progress of your kingdom. I don't know. More focused and then more diligent. You know, I've noticed that as people become more and more affluent, more educated, make more money, higher social status, they become more spiritually lazy. It's like almost a correlation. Notice that even in the church. I've seen college students who are passionate and serving, right? Because they got very little money, but a lot of energy and a lot of time. So I see them doing that. Once they get into the job market, they say, oh, my career, my job. They hardly volunteer for anything or serve others or visit others and encourage others. Or it's not other-oriented living anymore. It's begin to focus on me. And then they get married and have a kid. Forget about it. It's over. Where are they? They're nowhere to be found because they're living in the now and their bubble. So again, this is important for us because it helps us to be passionate, more diligent about the Lord's work. After all, isn't that what the Lord Jesus told us? To go make disciples of all the nations? Identify people with Christ and his awesome finished work? And furthermore, I noticed that as people become more affluent and more upwardly mobile, they just kind of fizz out. And their lives become more materialistic and even more sensual. I noticed that this generation is intensely interested in experiences. They spend lots of time experiencing life, experiencing good food and traveling to see good sights, experience, experience, experience. It's all about the now and the sensual and the focus, where their hearts are becoming and their souls are becoming emaciated, weak. You don't find the caliber of men and women that we read about. We find people in constant need. They can't do very simple things. Can't pray on their own, can't even read the Bible on their own, can't even certainly share the gospel with their unbelieving friends, can't help the needy, don't have enough resources and the time to really help people who are truly in need. Focusing on what I could do, good works for the glory of His great name and the very purpose why He saved us, we're becoming weaker people. Less holy, less pure. More young people ask today than ever before, how much of this sinful lifestyle can I get away with without being confronted by church and the church leadership? It's the fear of men. There's no desire to honor God with a pure and holy life. It's like, okay, I want to belong to the Christian community, but I really like what the world has to offer, so how much of this can I get away with? How much dating can I go? How much sensuality can I experience without being, you know, rejected and confronted by others of sin? How much of this stuff can I enjoy? How much of these experiences can I have? What can I do? How far can I go? And then on top of that, to justify that, they would point fingers at those people who try to correct them, because the word of God is profitable for correction and rebuke. Sometimes people need rebuke. Say, you should be ashamed of yourself thinking about planning that and doing that and living in that lifestyle. Stop messing around with that gal. Leave that guy alone. Focus on the Lord. You haven't read the Bible at all this year? What's the matter with you? You should be ashamed of yourself. And they quickly point fingers. You legalistic fundamentalist. It's no longer a helpful thing anymore to correct people. It's like, that's the greatest sin. And yet, Word of God tells us that we need to be helpful, serve one another. And yes, be patient. Yes, be gentle. Yes, but Word of God is sufficient for correction, rebuke, training, the purposes of godliness. So this is why I believe that being focused, we will be more alert, more focused, more diligent, and more pure and holy. And I think that you all would agree that we need this in our life today. We really do. And I pray that as we go through this passage together, the Lord would bless you and help you to be blessed in all these ways. So this New Year's Day, I would like to start off the message regarding this important theological topic of the end times. Now, that was a long introduction, wasn't it? Wait till we get some momentum. I want us to be future-oriented people so that we will be rescued from the preoccupation and the fads of the now. Only when we have a clear future orientation, then we can make better sense of what's happening now. Because nothing will make sense if you're not future-oriented biblically. So no better than to study the eminent Apostle Paul and what he taught, because he was a wonderful case. He was a thoroughly Jewish person, trained in Orthodox Rabbinic Judaism, but he was completely transformed by meeting the Messiah, and he became an apostle to the Gentiles and thoroughly accustomed to the Gentile worldview. So if anyone could compromise, Paul could compromise. If anyone could correct, Paul could correct. If Jesus was a revolutionary and he had women disciples, remember Mary, Martha, remember Salome, right? There are other women that's mentioned by name in the New Testament. Jesus had women disciples, but he had zero women apostles. If anybody could turn the thing upside down as the messianic figure in the movement, right, Jesus could have. He didn't. Now, about the Apostle Paul, he was a bombshell. He was a hydrogen bomb, you know, blowing up in the Gentile world, and the Roman government had no idea what's going on, and all of a sudden, the gospel just swept the entire world because of Paul. If Paul, and he went planting churches, first converts were women. Remember Philippi, Lydia, the seller of purple cloth? And yet, when you read 1 Timothy and Titus, zero women leaders. As a matter of fact, 1 Timothy 2, he comes really strong and says, I do not want or I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. So, what in the world? Is he chauvinistic? If we take our 21st century mores and inject it upon the biblical times, and it seems like Paul is taking a step backward, not forward. If the Lord Jesus could have done something amazing and revolutionary, he could have brought the equality among the sexes, but he didn't. The New Testament teaches we're equal in essence, but we are different in roles and function. Both Jesus and Paul taught that. Revolutionary. And yet, they were consistent with what the Bible continues to teach. Creation order. God created Adam first, and then Eve. I will make a helper suitable unto him. Guess what? They were thoroughly orthodox scripturally. They did not believe in compromising the word of God. That's the specimen that we have here. What did he teach on the end times? Was it the typical view of Augustinian and later on post-millennial, amillennial? Or was it consistent with what the saints believed for the first 200 years, chiliastic or millennialism, a literal millennial reign of the Messiah and his return for Israel? What was it then? Take a look. The Church of Jesus Christ has no excuse in not teaching this because Paul taught it. Let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians. You know, 1 and 2 Thessalonians is filled with eschatological teaching. So, again, I invite you to study both of those passages as we have done. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want to read from verses 3 to 5. And I want you to go through this and recognize at least five things that Paul taught. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." And then notice what he says in verse 5. "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" And notice, and Paul is using the imperfect tense to talk about continual pattern in the past. I was telling you, was past. Telling, continual. Almost sounds present tense. That's the imperfect tense in the Greek. They were told more than once. That's when you use the imperfect tense. Could be a frequent reminder. Paul taught this more than once. Virtually all New Testament scholars believe that Paul only stayed in Thessalonica for a few weeks. No more. No more than a few months, tops, in total. And we have no indication in the New Testament that Paul ever revisited Thessalonica. So the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the letters that Paul wrote, were carried by his associate, Timothy, most likely, and they were carried there. So he's writing to them because he can't go back there. That's why we have these letters. And yet, in the short time that he stayed in the city, he had to flee because of persecution. In the brief time of evangelism, God saving people and establishing the church, and then teaching them the word of God, believers had received a thorough education in biblical eschatology, including the identification and the deeds of the Antichrist. Isn't that amazing? So forget about teaching in creation. Forget about soteriology of the Messiah. Paul was even teaching them what is to happen in their future. Wow. Notice what Paul taught this young church. First, he warned them, saying, false teachers will arise. And of course, he was mimicking what Jesus taught in Matthew 24, verse 5. "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ." The word Christos there is the same translation from the Hebrew Mashiach, the anointed one, the special person that the end times will come, recognizing this is God's special anointed deliverer, Christ. and many of the religions of our culture have a messianic figure. The Muslims are looking forward to the 12th Imam, the Mahdi. When he comes, they believe that he is going to establish peace and allow Islam to be the dominant religion. The caliphate will be established, therefore, and the Sharia law will be the law of the world. They believe in all this stuff, by the way. In the Mahdi. If you look very carefully, that's the Antichrist. Antichrist will do that. So they're actually, their messianic figure is the Antichrist. No wonder he's called the Antichrist, Antichristan. Why? Because he will directly oppose Christ, but he will mimic and imitate the Messiah. Verse 24 of Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourses, in the end times, it says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise." Notice there are two plurals, false Christs. In other words, there's going to be more than just one person. There will be many messianic figures and false prophets. Who are the prophets? They're messengers, supposedly, from God, but they're false. There will be many false teachers and false proclaimers. God sent me. No, God never sent them. But they will say that they were sent by God. They will claim certain authority from God. Will arise and will show great signs and wonders. And this will escalate into the end times. No amount of false signs and wonders will arise than the great amount that people will see in the end times. And look, it says, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Those who are fully committed to Jesus as the Messiah and waiting for his return, even they will be shaken. That's how convincing it will be. Why will God send such powerful delusions? So that they can't believe. If they do not believe, they won't be able to believe. God will progressively harden men's hearts and deceive them, allow Satan and the false teacher, false prophets, to arise and to deceive. So Paul would have reminded the Thessalonians regarding the Lord's clear teaching on that matter. Could just point to our Lord. Yeshua taught us this. And he says, let no one deceive you unless it will not come unless the apostasy comes. So he first then talks about chronology. Now, this is a little problematic because in the NASB, it's italicized. It will not come. But that's the sense of it. Unless apostasy comes first. What comes first? The return of Jesus? No. No. The falling away comes first. Why will people fall away from the faith? Because it would just be intoxicating, the delusion. This messianic figure that will come and he will be incredibly well received. Forget about Barack Obama when he was first inaugurated as the president. The world's citizens are going to have a love feast with this Antichrist. They're going to be enamored by him. He's going to be a military economic genius. He's actually going to allow the nations to sign a 7-year peace treaty in the Middle East. He will pull it off. That's why there's so many failures in the past. It's a prelude, a setting the stage for the Antichrist to emerge, and he's actually going to pull it off. He's going to allow Israel to enjoy peace, make a peace treaty. But right in the middle of that, he's going to cancel it, set up his Satan worship right in the heart of the city, Jerusalem, the city that is called by the name of Yahweh, the one true God throughout all history. There in the temple, he's going to set it up. Chronology. Paul taught chronology. For it will not come unless apostasy comes first. If there's first, there's going to be second and third and fourth. Expect it. This is chronology. 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul said, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." This is amazing. This is when the demonic ideology and the worldview will pervade, and it will impact many. So those who are not truly elect, but they are religious, will fall away. So the Lord, in the end times, will make it absolutely clear. You're going to know who's the wheat and the chaff, who are the sheep and the goats. He's going to create a circumstance and allow Satan and the false teaching to permeate that will intoxicate people and they will just follow the falsehood because they have no spirit of God in them. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes into a deeper chronology of the orderliness of the resurrection. And you know, the rapture is the first resurrection, right? The first fruits of the resurrection is Jesus Christ. He has become a model of what we will become. He had an earthly body that died. Now he has a glorified human body, which is a reconstitution of that earthly body. That's why they didn't find his body. They found the grave clothes, but his body was gone. It was the same body that was glorified, and to which Jesus can point to Thomas and saying, see, come and see. Stop unbelieving, be believing. And Thomas never touched that wound, the nail mark and the mark on his side that he claimed that he needed for empirical verification that Jesus is indeed resurrected. Jesus said, here it is. He bears that mark, even though in his glorified body, to let the whole world know that he is truly the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world. And that chronology, Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, but each in his order. There's an order. There's a sequential aspect to this that cannot be broken. This is the way God established it. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are at Christ at his coming. That's the rapture of the church. Then comes the end, right? Hatelos. What's the end? This is what the Old Testament prophets have been talking about. Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord. Yom Adonai, Yom Hashem. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, and when he has established all rule and all authority and power. Well, when is he going to establish all rule and authority and power? Revelation 20, we just read it. The 1,000 years when he would reign there. For he must reign, that's a 1,000-year millennial kingdom, verse 25, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So that's looking even way beyond the millennial kingdom into the eternal state, when death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet is there already. So the chronology of the resurrection of the dead is laid out. The glorification of Jesus' resurrection body has already taken place. That's past history. Then the next major event of the prophetic calendar of God is rapture of the church. The glorified resurrection of those who are in Christ, signified by the phrase, those are who are at Christ's coming, here in 1 Corinthians 15. So then the final resurrection of the dead, that's the second resurrection, signified by the phrase, then comes the end. But prior to that, the millennial kingdom, when it has abolished all rule and all authority and power, because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords during the millennial kingdom. Now we see that Paul does not present God's truth haphazardly. We saw both in Thessalonians and to the Corinthians, there's an orderly way. He says, this is not going to happen until this happens first. This resurrection will happen first, and then this one. See, Paul, God's given Paul insight into clear chronology. So don't let people confuse you and say, well, who knows these things? What do you mean, who knows these things? Read the Bible. You and I are blessed so we can know these things. God wants us to know these things because it does something wonderful to the church. Now let's take a look. Another thing that Paul taught, which is catches us by surprise, is the identity and the activity of the Antichrist. Now here, where most of our Reformed brothers and friends would say, that's just nonsense. This is Nero of the past. What benefit is this for the church now to know any details of the Antichrist, especially if we're going to be lifted up? Wow, that's really almost a semi-assault on the Bible. Really is. Because the spirit of the Antichrist is Satan. Antichrist is just a puppet. He's a man. He's a human figure that Satan will use and then enable. He will basically take over this Antichrist. He will indwell. You believe in demonic indwelling of people? It happened all over the New Testament. Jesus cast them out. Satan, at the end time, the devil, the diabolos himself, will enter this one man. and he will pull off a resurrection of his own. The Antichrist will receive a fatal head wound, and Satan will enter him. He will rise again, cause him to come alive from the dead, and then what? That's when Satan worship begins. That's when the great tribulation begins, the middle of the seven-year period. That's the chronology described vividly in the Bible. To question the chronology and the plan and the purposes of God, because people cannot put their square peg of their theological pre-commitments into the round hole of the biblical text, is not only disingenuous, but it's borderline dangerous. That's spiritually harmful. They're harming themselves and harming the church if they insist on obfuscating what is clear. So why is this given? Because there's going to be multiple ways that you and I need to identify the Antichrist. Why? Because he is so good at deception that if most religious people aren't careful, they're going to think he is the Christ. The Muslim world will think he's the Christ. He's the Mahdi. Even the Buddhist world, they're looking for the resurrection of the next Dalai Lama, the reincarnation of Buddha. And you know what? All these people, all these religions will set aside their religious differences and give this Antichrist their allegiance. They will have no choice. It's a matter of life and death. And of course, they have a theological disposition to accept him. The Jews would too. It says, well, he must be the Messiah. He's going to bring in the glorious age of peace. Shalom in our land. Jews will love it too. Secular Jews. But no one who fears God and worships the Lord Jesus Christ and reads their Bible will be shaken. That's why God wants us to know, so people won't get confused when that powerful, charismatic, amazing human specimen will arise in the historical scene. And like the Germans who were mesmerized by Hitler, but the few who recognized him from the very beginning, well, this guy, he's a total wacko. He's dangerous. They opposed him from the very beginning. But many, many supported him from the very beginning. It's very important for the church to know. There's multiple reasons, but let me show you historically. Daniel was first given the insight into this man in Daniel 9, verse 27. There are others in the Old Testament that predate Daniel, obviously, but Daniel was given specific details. Daniel 9, 27, and he will make a firm covenant, that's the berit, with the many for 1 week. That's Shavua Echad. It says 1 week, but it means a heptad. Shavua is really the word for week in the modern Hebrew vernacular, but it just means seven, a group of seven. Shavua Echad. And what is the week here? What is the Shavua? What is the seven? It's 7 years. You read the book of Revelation, is a direct correlation. What is half of seven? It's 3.5. Convert that into months. That's 42 months. That's in the book of Revelation. Convert that into days, 360 days, which is the biblical calendar, and that's 1,260 days, precisely halfway point. Why is halfway, why is the mark of the half of 7 years important? Because that's when the Antichrist is resurrected and he sets up the Satan worship in the temple. That's the terminus quo of the great tribulation period. That's why it's important. So he is the man who's going to do it. That's why this prophecy is given. He will make a firm covenant, not with just with Israel, but with the many, many nations, many peoples, for 1 week. This is a seven-year peace treaty. Ceasefire. He will say, let's just try this. I believe that if we endure the 7 years of great peace, no warfare, peace for Israel, peace for surrounding nations, will all prosper, and they will all support this treaty. But in the middle of the week, it says, Chatzi HaShavua, in the middle of the Shavua, the seven, he will put a stop to sacrifice and the grain offering. Notice the grain offering, is mentioned. That's the daily sacrifice of the animals, ritual sacrifice, and the grain offering, which is a voluntary. People will come and they will offer votive offerings. So these two things tell you that's a daily activity of religious activity going on at this time. Not, you know, once in a while, three times a year or six times a year, major holiday thing. No, no, no. This is a temple. There's a daily sacrificial activity going on. All right. And on the wing of the abomination, wing of the abomination, the kanaf shekutzim. And shekutzim, the kanaf shekutzim is the wing of the abominations, is the wing points to the part of the temple where the abomination will be set up. And it's plural, abominations. Even until the complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. The Lord Jesus referred to this prophecy in Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. Good thing about the NASB, he puts the quotations in all caps so you know it comes directly from Daniel 9. Here it is, Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see, the you is plural, when you all see the abomination of desolation, the abomination that causes the desolation, what is the abomination? That's the image of Satan. Satan worship begins. When you see that, when that's inaugurated, you're going to see desolations like you've never seen. Jesus said, unparalleled historically and unequal. There shall never be or have never been such a time of tribulation such as this. That unless those days were cut short, no flesh would remain alive, Jesus said. That's how bad this desolation is going to be. Everywhere, starting here in Jerusalem. And you read what John records, what Jesus says. You look at the trumpets, I mean, it's the seals that develop into the trumpets, and then the final seven bowls, the bowls of the full and complete wrath of God being poured out. I mean, devastation like you've never seen. It is scary stuff. This is the terminus quo. Therefore, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. The holy place is what? The temple. And it says, do you understand this? It says, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. You see, it only applies to Jews or those people who live in Judea. That is the land, the piece of real estate property that today people call Israel or Palestine. The ancient land or the squatters, the Canaanites came and lived. That's the land. That's Judea. What mountains? The southern Judean Negev, the mountains of Judea, the inhospitable mountains there. It's the only place where even soldiers won't go there trying to look for these people. Let them flee. All right, so we are given details on the identity and the activity of the Antichrist, and the passage here shows that there's a standing temple. And this we get from what Paul said in Thessalonians. It says in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god, that's the abomination, or the object of worship, that he is exalted above everything, so that he takes his seat in the temple. That's the abomination of desolation. That's the kanaf shekutzim. That's the on the wing of the abomination. This is what Paul is talking about. Takes a seat in the temple of God. What does that presuppose? That there is a standing temple. So our amillennial, postmillennial reform brethren would say, well, this was fulfilled when Titus and his armies, the Roman armies, sacked Jerusalem in AD 70. I'm sorry, that's again your square peg into a round hole. You're jamming it in there, but it wasn't designed to fit. There is no anti-Christian figure who made a seven-year covenant. There's no covenant, seven-year. And he didn't take his seat at all. They surrounded the city, and against orders, they burned it down. So this never happened. Now they have to jam the square hole deeper and saying, well, it did happen, and the abomination of desolation are these emblems that the Roman military brought into the city, and the Jews were appalled by their abomination to them because there were idols, and they brought idols, and they when they brought it into the city, that's the abomination that caused the desolation of AD 70, and it was done under Vespasian. Well, that's what they believe. But the details don't match up because this didn't happen in our past. This will happen in the future. That's the later. So it's very important that you understand that you and I are to look for events that surround Israel and the motivations for them to build a temple. And if you were to visit Israel, you would know they're dead serious about building the temple. As a matter of fact, the menorah, the golden lampstand that will be inside the temple, is encased in bulletproof glass as you enter into the temple area for a tour. And you go, wow, what's that? And you read the little, this is the menorah that's going to go inside the temple. Built from the only imagery that survives historically, and that's the Arch of Titus in Palatine Hill in Rome. The very arch that was erected in monument to Titus's victory over Jerusalem, as you see Roman soldiers carrying away the menorah. Based on that and the dimensional designs, the Temple Institute built a golden lampstand that's going inside the temple. And people say, wow, the Herod's temple was great. That was huge. I mean, it took 46 years to get to the place where they were. How are they going to build that? They could probably put it up in 3 days. They have everything ready. It's going to pop it up. The Jews believe that the tabernacle was the holiest. It's when God dwelt visibly among people. So yeah, they have a makeshift temple, the Mishkan, which is basically the tabernacle. And that's what they're going to put up first until they build a more stable and solid structure. Sacrifice will continue. They have everybody picked out. All the research is done. They just need permission. They need the political will. They need the Muslims to go away from the Dome of the Rock so that they can go over there and build. That's all that they need. 3 days, maybe a week. That's all that they need for this prophecy to come forth. We're living in a very interesting times. So either this requires standing temple, so this had to be fulfilled before AD 70, or it has to refer to a time in the future where the temple stands so that the Antichrist can take his seat. What do you think happened? You think that AD 70 and the Romans destroying the temple, that's what this is referring to? Or do you think that Paul is actually talking about events in his future? When Paul wrote Thessalonians, you know, the middle of the first century, in other words, there was only about a decade and a half between what he prophesied and AD 70. It had to occur before AD 70, or else they have no theological grounds. This has to be in the future. And so it's very easy for us to study the Bible and conclude that it didn't happen before AD 70. Therefore, it has to happen in our future because the temple never existed after AD 70. Never existed. And the nation of Israel did not exist until 1948. For 1,850 years, the nation did not exist as a nation. They didn't have a flag. They didn't have a military. They didn't have a government of their own. They did not. Because the Roman Caesar said no Jew can set foot on Palestine. He issued a decree. So the Jews scattered. Why would they ever want to come back to that piece of desert land anyways when they're thriving in Europe? They're who's who's. Look in America. They're thriving here. Why would they ever go? World War II and Hitler and the Holocaust, that's why. They realized that if they don't have a nation, they don't have a government and central defense, anti-Semitism will wipe them out. So slowly, people become disenfranchised, and they saw what one government, the Nazi government, was willing to do. So they came back. Now they have a theological will because the 20% of the Orthodox Jews that control 100% of a real serious religious politics over there in Israel, which Benjamin Netanyahu belongs to, he respects. And all the Israelites, even though sometimes they mock or sometimes they ridicule these Hasidim, these Hasidic Jews, they respect them. They're deadly serious about their religion. And it's going to happen during this time. So we saw the chronology, we saw the details, and then Paul even reminded them. This is the fifth thing that Paul taught. Paul repeatedly taught that these truths, as noted by the imperfect tense of the verb in verse 5, do not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things. Either Paul taught the truth revealed to him by the Lord, or else he's mistaken. Therefore, errors exist in the New Testament, or else he's deliberately teaching falsehood. Those are your options. He taught about all the chronology, the standing temple, identity, and the work of the Antichrist, warning against rise of the false teachers and the falling away. And he talked about the standing temple, and he reminded them over and over again about these things. If it happened by AD 70, that's what Paul was saying, then why would the second century believers all believe that the future coming of the Lord is still in the future? You see, I'm sorry, but a great segment of our evangelical population has wrongly taught and wrongly demonstrated from the scriptures. This is one of the reasons why the church is woefully ignorant of these things that are meant to be for us. So, 2,000 years has elapsed since Paul taught the end times plainly and clearly in the early church. What happened since then? Well, Daniel 12:9, God says to Daniel, Daniel wanted to know more. God says to him, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. They're concealed and sealed up until the end time. The reason why we're discussing them, because we are very near the very time. That's why the Holy Spirit is giving us greater insight and understanding into what God has already revealed. That's why. Not because we're smarter or better or more faithful. Not true at all. We're not smarter and we're not more faithful. And yet the Holy Spirit is doing this. So what is breathtaking is the fantastic imagination of men who ignore the plain literal grammatical meaning of the text to divert the meaning to anything that the interpreter wishes it to be. Not only that, when the plain text is pointed out and mentioned for the first two centuries in the church's history, not a single source believed in amillennialism for the first two centuries. Not a single source believed in a non-literal millennial kingdom. And the people kind of glaze over in bewilderment and say, where'd you get that? Why do you believe that? When we, the church, has believed all this for all these centuries, a.k.a. Moises Silva, has church misread the Bible? God allowed the church to misread the Bible for 1,600 years? I've personally spoken to brilliant men who would run circles around me in many areas of theology, and yet almost always they would respond by saying, oh, the first resurrection is already past. The beast is Caesar Nero, and Satan is bound up now. Didn't Christ say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me? Yeah, Satan is bound up. Never mind that the beast and the false prophet are not yet thrown into the lake of fire, or that Nero was not destroyed by the glorious appearing of Christ's return. The scripture says that Christ will personally destroy the Antichrist when he returns. Never mind, that didn't happen. So he cannot be the Antichrist, and many other details like the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, and the four horsemen, the war in heaven between the angels and the earth and the sealing of the 144,000 and the two witnesses and the destruction of mystery Babylon and the commercial Babylon, all described from Revelation chapter 6 to chapter 19, are not yet fulfilled. Our learned friends insist that they are already fulfilled. So the torturing and the twisting of scripture is what happened for 1,000 years, 1,500 years, and they ignore this plain teaching of what we just read in Revelation 20. And then I meet another group of people who are not informed of the historic misunderstanding and misinterpretation of the end times, and they usually say, I never thought of that, or I've never heard that, or where'd you get this? It seems that a large segment of evangelicalism is not listening or paying attention to the exegesis of Scripture, the whole Scripture, including the Old Testament prophets and the book of Revelation. It's equally apparent that the doctrines of the apostles that were believed for the first 200 years with men who were closely associated with the apostles, like Polycarp, Ignatius, and Justin Martyr, Papias, and others, who specifically recognized chiliasm, or thousand-year reign of Christ, and that the end-time purposes for nation of Israel are continually being ignored, and people are doing this to Israel, coming against. In the UN, the rhetoric is very anti-Semitical. I'm not saying every Jew is righteous. They're not. I'm not saying the government of Israel is righteous. No, they're apostate. The religion of Israel right now, it's apostasy. They don't believe in the Messiah. But friends, haven't you met a Jehovah's Witnesses who got saved? Haven't you met an ex-Mormon who got saved? And how many ex-Catholics have I met who got saved? Buddhists? Muslims? Yeah. So what makes you think that God won't bring back an apostate nation of Israel back to true messianic faith? Why are you promoting this anti-Semitic agenda when the Word of God clearly says, I will never forsake you, nor leave you. Never means never. That's God's word, friends. This is the beloved people that God chooses to work out his agenda. His word is inviolable. He made it. And since we are saved as Gentiles, we think we're superior. Apostle Paul told the church not to take on that perspective in Romans 11. Don't become arrogant toward Israel, toward those branches. Yes, they were broken off so that you may be grafted in. But don't become arrogant, he says. Because one day, Israel will be purged and all of them will be saved. So why is it important for us? Because we are the prayer warriors. We are the intercessory prayer. You know, when you got saved, when I got saved, believe me, there were people that God used to pray for your salvation. And there were people that God used to bring you the gospel. And there were a community of already believing people who were kind to you when you were hostile to them. Believe me. I know you probably think that you've engineered your own way. You accepted Jesus on your terms and you became a Christian, some of you. But don't worry, you'll be sanctified out of that, theologically and biblically. No, God was gracious to you and he used his already faithful people to get to you. He said he would. And he told us that's what he's doing in the Great Commission. There are people unsaved right now that God has marked out for salvation. We don't know who they are, but they're the elect. That's why he's sending missionaries, evangelists everywhere. That's what he's doing. So, we're saying that the Holy Spirit is revealing God's end-time purposes to certain believers in the universal church to serve and to alert others by calling believers to watch and stay alert as the Lord taught the disciples regarding his return. Mark 13:34. To each one his task also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Why? Because his coming will be like a man away on a journey who, upon having his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigned everyone to his own task. We have an assignment. So don't just talk about how wonderful your faith is to you and how the Lord is blessing you. Think about your assignment. Apostle Peter taught the early church to be ready at all times in prayer. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purposes of prayer. You cannot pray effectively or biblically. You cannot commune with God and fellowship with him deeply, faithfully, growing in your awareness of what's really happening unless you're sober spiritually and sound in judgment. The fact of the matter is, we will never know the date and the hour, but we've been alerted of the season that is coming close. Everybody knows when the spring arrives, the snow is melting. Things are happening, and you should be more and more in tune with the biblical chronology. When God purposed to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for the great evil that they committed, God considered Abraham the chosen instrument. He had great interest and what would happen. And God would bless the whole world through Abraham. And he says, Genesis 18:17, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Wow. That's a soliloquy. That's God speaking to him. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And he allows Abraham to listen in. Genesis 18:20, he says, and the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. God has already made the judgment. But shall I hide my purpose, what he's about to do? God has already made his judgment. Shall he hide from the very people that he is intending to bless and that we are to co-reign with Christ over 1,000 years over the subjects that will be in the millennial kingdom? No. God calls Abraham his friend. The Lord has called his disciples his friend. Friends don't hide these kinds of purposes. So he didn't. He gave it to us, the church. You should feel very wonderfully intimate when he allows you to know what he's going to do. To be sure, like Abraham, we would question God's motives. Are you going to wipe out the whole city? What if there's 50 righteous? I'm sure we're going to ask a lot of those questions. What? The Antichrist is going to do what? Israel's going to be like this? What? What about the church? What about the rapture? What about my friends and family? What about those people who didn't know, who passed away? What about this? What about that? I'm sure we're going to have lots of questions. Why is the church taken away and Israel purged through the tribulation period? If the church is going to be raptured, why do we need to know the details regarding the Antichrist, the great tribulation period, and the war in heaven between the angels, etc., etc., etc.? And on it would go. But ultimately, like Abraham, we would receive God's purposes, his revelation, and rest in his word and trust in his character. Right? He whittled it down from 50 to 10 and said, okay, that's good enough. God's not going to arbitrarily and haphazardly destroy everybody because he's angry. I know this God. I worship this God. I follow this God. I'm blessed by this God. He is my God. This is the same God. Okay, I get it. I don't need to know all the details. I rest. And when Abraham saw the smoke arise from Sodom and Gomorrah, he knew there's not 10 righteous. And the world will find out when the church is raptured, they would know that not the smallest, tiniest detail of the word of God has passed away, is not meant for the interpretation's whims and twisting and bending to make that square hole fit into a round, square peg into a round hole of theology, but that his word is true. Not only will mankind know, not only will the church know, the angels would know. There's a heavenly host of creatures that are intensely interested in what goes on here in God's kingdom. That's for another sermon. Friends, please bear with me as I go a little further. I normally don't go past the 12 o'clock hour, but I want us to focus on this before we go. Would God rescue his people? Would God rescue you? That's the question that you need to answer. And if you have no assurance and you have doubts, you need to figure this out. 2 Peter 2:9 says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. What does it say? The Lord knows how to rescue the righteous and keep the wicked, the unrighteous, under punishment. The Lord knows. Do you know that he knows? Not only that, we see clearly in the great tribulation taught by the apostle, also the restored Israel, they are separate from the Gentiles. And we go to Acts 15. Let's go there for a few moments. Acts 15, verse 13. And after they stopped speaking, James answered, saying, this is at the Council of Jerusalem, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, that's Shimon, has related how God first conquered himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. See that? Peter knew. With this, the words of the prophets agree. There's consistency in the Old Testament, he says. Just as it is written, and he begins to quote Amos chapter 9. Amos, Hanavi. And here's the quotation, after these things, there's a time marker, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. So it starts with Bayom Hahu, after these things, in those days, literally it says, all right, in that day, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. Tabernacle is a place of worship, but it's of David. It's not of Solomon. It's not the temple, but it's the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it. That's the religious and the cultural and the political center of Jerusalem, the worship of God, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. That's a millennial kingdom. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. Now notice, the tabernacle of David and the Gentiles who are called by his name are separate. Even though they're both believers in Yahweh, they're separated ethnically. Says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. So, James's direct quotation of Old Testament prophecy from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. There's after these things, chronology. I will return and rebuild. So that's the time of the church and the blessing of Israel after these things. James recognizes that the mass conversion of the Gentiles directly fit into God's timetable for the end times. God promised Samuel the prophet in the Davidic covenant, he shall build a house for my name. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. He says, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, rebuild his ruins and restore it. That's exactly what will happen during the tribulation period. It will be devastated, broken. Nothing remains. And then God says he will rebuild it in the millennial kingdom so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and by all Gentiles will call by my name. This is how God's going to redeem so many people of the world during the millennial kingdom. Surprise, surprise. 7 billion people plus are living today. If you focus on the now, you think, wow, a very small percentage of those 7 billion people believe in the Lord are saved. So you can say God is gracious. He has great love. But he's stingy. Great masses of humanity are lost, not being saved. They're going to hell, not heaven. They're lost. God is love, but he's stingy in his love. But once you understand what God will do in the millennial kingdom and the great population and the masses of the Gentiles that will come in, now you understand God has great love and he's incredibly generous in his love. Because why? He has said it. What's your view of God's generosity? What's your view of the special time that we live in our mission and the people that God is saving? They're very special. They belong to the church. That's a very unique, privileged generation. The great privilege of the millennial kingdom is for the expanse of salvation and the broadening and the marking out of the great masses of the population in the trillions, I suspect, probably quadrillions, who knows? We can jam a lot of people onto this planet where almost 3/4 of our surface is water, uninhabitable. Rethink your understanding of God, his generosity, his love, his salvation. Yes, some of soteriology is linked. Paul flatly rejects the replacement theology of church replacing Israel in Romans 11, verse 1. I say, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Notice how Paul asks a question regarding God rejecting his people. In the strongest negative in the Greek language, may geneta, may it never be, God forbid, no way for sure, he says. And then Paul proceeds to talk about his ethnic, political, racial, tribal identification. For I too am an Israelite, Israeli, a descendant of Abraham, Ben Abraham, for the tribe of Benjamin, from the Mishpacha Benjamin. All Hebrew terms, all Jewish, ethnic, religious identification. Sure, we made him a Gentile apostle. Paul, the apostle. Apostle Paul, we say, like he's our homeboy. No, he's a thoroughly Jewish identifying, a descendant of Abraham, an Israelite, who is born again through the Messiah. Paul is insisting that he belongs to Israel and that he himself is not rejected by God. Therefore, ethnic Israel cannot be rejected. Therefore, no one or no group has replaced Israel. This is what Christians believe. Gentile Christians believe this for 200 years. But as we become further and further away from our Jewish heritage, our Old Testament Israelite heritage that we actually have grafted into Israel, we didn't supersede Israel. And you see this arrogance of the Gentile view coming in with supersessionism, replacement theology, and saying, what do you mean? We are the new Israel. We are spiritual Israel. That's arrogance. Bible nowhere teaches that. It actually warns Gentile believers not to think that. But we have for 1,500 years. And this is dangerous. This is why the Holy Spirit cannot remove this prejudice. That's why many of these evangelicals are anti-Semitic. And it's sad. Truly sad. So we need to keep talking about this. For why? Because God's purposes is connected to it. Ethnic Israel cannot be rejected. God says he will never forsake them nor leave them. So how can we say, yes, he did, with us? Nonsense. Height of arrogance. No decrees or councils, no ordinance of synods, no standards of doctrine, no creeds or confessions is to be urged as authority in forming the opinions of men. And if you've been taught this theology, as I have growing up, in the Presbyterian Church, then you need to forsake it because it's not scriptural. So, I will read one more passage and a few final applications and we'll close. Romans 11, verse 25, 27. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Yaakov. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God does not break his promises. Don't you ever forget that. God never changes or alters his promises that he made by his name. So I'm convinced that when we teach and preach the pre-millennial return of Christ, I'll say it, chiliastic, thousand-year millennial reign of Christ on earth, the end-time purposes for Israel come into clear view, detailed fulfillment of the book of Revelation is understandable and is prepared for the tribulation period, the identity of the Antichrist, etc., there will be people who will charge us of fanciful speculation and even outright heresy of those who are committed to tradition and ignorance. So get ready for that. However, it's not an in-house fight. We need to be patient, gentle, humble, and saying, my dear brother, may I reason with you? May I show you from Scripture what it actually does say? And maybe you need to go home and pray and read it over again and think about what I shared with you, that I don't think that I'm in the wrong. This is what God has actually said in the Scriptures. Patient and gentle, even at hearing, oh, you're a heretic. Where'd you get that? You know, you're chiliastic, so on and so forth. This is what the Jehovah Witnesses believe. You know, I've heard them all over the years of Bible teaching. Now, when we know this, then we are very passionately concerned because there's many blessings and there are many wonderful opportunities. Why teach this at all? Let me give you at least three answers. First, there's a great blessing. There's a great blessing in studying God's word. The psalmist recognizes this. And Psalm 119:97 says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I meditate on the end times and the future glorified return of Christ and our glorification when we will no longer battle with sin. We will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Again and again. It is such a blessing. Such a blessing. Psalm 119:103. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Everything in this world pales in comparison to the sweetness of God and his agenda. How glorious it is. This is why the word of God says in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. It says, confused are you? It says, wasting your time? No. It says, blessed is he who reads and who hears and who heeds. Prophecy is a wonderful blessing because we understand the character of God and the purposes of God. Wow. It's a rich blessing indeed. Not only that, he gives us passionate diligence. You feel kind of uninvolved. You know, there are a lot of people who are kind of drift around. They have no spiritual roots. There's no passion. There's no diligence. Just kind of fuzzy in their spirituality. Well, 1 Corinthians 15:58, Apostle Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. As messed up as Corinthian church was, Paul never told the Corinthians that you need to move to another city and join a better congregation. That church in Corinth is messed up. Doesn't say that. It says always abound in the work of the Lord, because your toil is not in vain. Even in Corinth, it's not in vain. What about our passion here in the Bay Area? Technologically advanced Silicon Valley. Has the Lord diminished our passion in this last year? Can you say you serve the Lord with great diligence? Or maybe with a sense of slothfulness, or even worse, neglect? An entire year went by and you've neglected the things of God. Oh, that was a wasteful year. Praise God, he's given us another opportunity to redeem that year. Rich blessing, passionate diligence. And thirdly, purity and holiness. 1 John 3:3 says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. What's this hope? What's this blessed hope? It's his return. You know that's when he's going to commend you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Are you your mind set on things that the Lord is pleased with? Will he commend you? Or will you cower in fear and shame? Has your life and lifestyle undergone a level of purification and weaning off much of the worldliness surrounding us? I mean, I'm constantly fighting that. It's surrounded me. I'm sure it is you. Everywhere we go. Has your intensity for holiness increased or decreased in the last year? Has your savor of the things of the world decreased and your desire for the things of God increased? What do you want 2017 to be like? What should your life in this year be like? Let me leave you with this. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away in a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That will happen right before the great white throne judgment, after the millennial kingdom. Verse 11, it says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Since we bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and everywhere we go, we say, I'm a Christian. I follow the Lord Jesus. He's my Lord, Savior, and God. Would you like to know him too? What sort of conduct must we have? Yeah, knowing God's end time purposes, having your vision of your heart fixed on the latter times, the end times, the final goal, where all this is headed, will give you tremendous blessing. Will help you to be passionate and diligent about the Lord's work, and will purify your lives, your self-purification. And I pray that those things will be your experience this coming year, because the time is near and the Lord has spoken. May the Lord be honored by your life in this coming year, beloved. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us this biblical perspective for the future. Lord, thank you for awaking us from the slumber and the way we think the life is headed, which is completely off the mark and way you say it will head into your, according to your sovereign will. Now we pray for your great name and glory, that you would purify and purge us, and that you would bless us as we become more and more in tune with what you're doing, and we could become joyfully passionate and diligently laboring, so that we know that none of this is in vain And you've given us a great privilege, the greatest privilege here on earth, to be your ambassadors. And now would you strengthen your people for the purposes of godly living, God-honoring life, and productive ministry in this upcoming year. In Jesus' precious name, amen.